Bros. Crew's approval rating is still low overall at 30%. Among Republicans, it is at 60%. His disapproval among Republicans, however, rose by 10% to 25%. Between the periods of February 13th to 16th and February 19th to 22nd, when polls were conducted, The Economist YouGov poll shows that his approval only dropped 4% overall and 8% among Republicans. News of Crew's trip broke on February 18th, though the poll shows that many of the poll participants may not have heard of the trip at all. Last week, Crew was caught boarding a plane to Cancun during a week when millions of Texans suffered without power in record cold temperatures. Unrepentant, he booked a ticket back when the news began to circulate. When on a press circuit to cover up for the public relations disaster, and then said it was the media's fault for publicizing the trip. Aside from the political hot water that Crew has landed himself in, he may also find himself in legal hot water. A new report has found that 2 days before the January 6 attack on the Capitol, one of Crew's leadership PACs paid hundreds of thousands of dollars to a company that has previously bought copies of Crew's book. According to Federal Election Commission filings, the payment had a vague label that legal experts say is unusual, and the filing could indicate that the company used the PAC money for promotional book sales, potentially giving him royally. This would be illegal. American protesters have also called for Crew's resignation. Crew, however, was losing support before his Cancun controversy. The senator had an 81% approval rating among Republicans in a morning consult survey conducted from December 27th to January 5th. That number dropped 5 points to 76% late in January, following his decision to object to the congressional certification of President Joe Biden electoral college votes on January 6. Crew and other Republican lawmakers who objected to the certification were criticized harshly for inciting the violent mob that attacked U.S. Capitol that day. Crew was last elected in 2018 and is up for re-election in 2024.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, Divine Trials. Why does Allah test? Well, the topic of divine trial is an issue of great debate and discussion. The first question that comes to mind is, are trials not for understanding matters which are obscure, hence eliminating our ignorance? If so, why does Allah, who possesses knowledge of the hidden and the manifest things within the heavens and the earth, have to examine and test the people? He already knows, right? His knowledge is unlimited. He has knowledge of every single possible thing that you can think of. So why would he try out the people? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up, correct? Well, does there exist something which is concealed from him and which may become manifest for him by the means of examination? In other words, does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala stand in need of testing us and examining us before he gets to know what the outcome of it is going to be? Does he not have the knowledge of the unseen? Of course he does. So how do you add up these two things, right? On one hand, we are saying that Allah is trying us. Trying for what? So that he can find out about us, like whether we succeed or we fail, whether we pass or we fail. On the other hand, we are saying that his knowledge encompasses everything. So theoretically, he should already know what the outcome of that is going to be. Isn't that right? Many of our youth, they have this confusion in their head. They sometimes say it, sometimes they don't say it. But this is what goes through their head. We're going to try to answer this question right after this short break, so stay tuned. Welcome back to your listeners. So we were discussing about the trials and why does Allah feel the need to try us? Why does he take our tests and exams when we know that his knowledge is unlimited and is all-encompassing? So he should already know whether we are going to pass or fail a test, correct? To answer this, you know, the answer lies in fact that the concept of examination with respect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is vastly different from that with respect to us. We're looking at the concept of examination in our context, not in the context of Allah. Our examinations are that which have been stated above, right? And we discussed this. That is for a better comprehension and for clearing away ambiguity and ignorance, while the divine trials are, in reality, development and training. So when we test something, human beings, we test to find out something that we don't know. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests its creatures and human beings, he tests them for the sake of their development and training. See how the objective of both the tests, they differ? The answer lies in the fact that the concept of examination with respect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is vastly different from that with respect to us. Our examinations are, you know, what we discussed. So we need to completely take a different approach when we analyze this whole topic of divine trials and examinations and tests and tribulations that come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He tests and tries the best of his servants. Why? Because he wants them to be the best and stay the best. Allah wants from them to improve themselves, develop themselves, and train themselves. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Trump extended the U.S. special relationship in the West Asia region with Israeli regime and Saudi Arabia. Biden continues this trajectory. Trump's provocative and illegal move of the U.S. embassy to Al-Quds will not be reversed by Biden, nor will Palestinian rights be recognized. The new U.S. administration will be augmenting troops in Syria and expanding and building new military bases there, says Roger D. Harris, author, in an article published under the heading, Joe Biden Tells the World America is Back. Not that it ever really went anywhere. Stay tuned for more. America is back, President Joe Biden bellicosely proclaimed in his major foreign policy priorities speech at the Munich Security Conference on February 19th. Repeating it for effect, Biden signaled the end of the Trump interregnum. No more assuring words could have been uttered for George W. Bush's former defense secretary, Colin Powell, and the 70-odd Republican national security officials who had written an open letter endorsing Biden out of fear that Donald Trump would upset the bipartisan foreign policy consensus of regime change, forever wars, and the NATO alliance. Republican neocons now shelter in the Democrats' big tent, today's party of war. The major difference from his predecessor is that the new U.S. president promises a greater reliance on multilateral diplomacy and international cooperative agreements to achieve U.S. imperial goals. Where Trump withdrew the U.S. from the UN Human Rights Council 3 years ago, the U.S. will now re-engage as an observer. Regardless of the changing of the guard in Washington, the imperial goal of full-spectrum dominance endures from one administration to the next. The global network of up to 1,000 foreign military bases will not be shuttered. The new Secretary of State, Antony Blinken, asserted that his policies would follow his predecessors, but will more effectively target official enemies such as Venezuela and will double down on Russia. Following Trump, Biden is appealing to the UK High Court to extradite Julian Assange. Biden warned in his foreign policy priorities speech about competition among countries that threaten to divide the world caused by shifting global dynamics. The threat to divide the world that concerns the U.S. president is precisely any deviation from U.S. domination. Biden was referring to the emergence of potential rival powers. His warning affirms and extends Trump's 2017 National Security Strategy doctrine of great power competition and swings away from Barack Obama's earlier and subsequently abandoned conception of international interdependence. Biden's shifting global dynamics are what Obama's Defense Secretary Chuck Hagel referred to as challenging the world order that American leadership helped build after the Second World War. Biden's speech concluded, We are at an inflection point caused by new crisis. While not identified by Biden, this is implicit recognition of impending crisis of legitimacy of the neoliberal world order. The U.S. is the main beneficiary, proponent, and enforcer of a global political economy that increasingly is seen as failing to meet people's needs. Class disparities are ever more evident in the U.S. and internationally during an economic recession. In the U.S., billionaires have added $4 trillion to their net worth since the onset of the pandemic. The U.S. mission in Iraq will be expanded and more U.S. troops will be sent to Germany. Biden justifies the NATO military encirclement of Russia with intimations that Ukraine and Georgia may eventually join by the threat from Russia, as they say. However, Russian reactions to staging hostile war games and nuclear-capable facilities on its border are plausibly defensive. Meanwhile, the U.S.-led military alliance has long since broken loose from its Atlantic-centric borders, with NATO partners across the globe extending to Afghanistan, Australia, Colombia, Iraq, Japan, Republic of Korea, Mongolia, New Zealand, and Pakistan. The new administration will expand U.S. military presence in Africa through its Africa Command, AFRICOM, which in 2019 deployed special forces in 22 countries and was in active combat in at least 13 of them. The largest ever U.S. military exercise in Africa, African Alliance 21, is scheduled for June with partner nations. The U.S. continues to be the world's largest purveyor of military equipment, eclipsing the combined sales of the next four highest war profiteers. Trump extended the U.S. special relationship in the West Asia region with the Zionist regime in Saudi Arabia. Biden continues this trajectory. Trump's provocative and illegal move of the U.S. embassy to Al-Quds will not be reversed by Biden, nor will Palestinian rights be recognized. The new U.S. administration will be augmenting troops in Syria and expanding and building new military bases there. Biden announced that the U.S. will no longer support offensive operations in the Saudi-led war on Yemen that has precipitated a human rights catastrophe. It remains to be seen what continuing lethal defensive aid to the Saudis entails. In response, the CEO of military merchant Raytheon commented, "Peace is not going to break out in the Middle East anytime soon." Joe Biden continues the illegal policy of regime change for Cuba of the previous 12 U.S. presidents. Covert and overt destabilization, blockade, and occupation of Guantanamo. It should be noted that Obama's openings to Cuba were not a deviation from previous policy, but an attempt to achieve regime change by different means. Biden has already deported thousands of immigrants back to Haiti and other countries. This represents a disappointing step backward from the Biden administration's earlier commitments to fully break from the harmful deportation policies of both the Trump and Obama presidency, according to the American Civil Liberties Union. U.S. foreign policy reflects the personal qualities of the person occupying the Oval Office, party affiliation, and the constellation of state and corporate powers behind the administration. But eclipsing these factors are larger geopolitical developments, especially now with the emergence of China as the world's workshop. China's remarkable economic growth has been predicated on its integration into and indeed dependence on the international capitalist market, which is dominated by the U.S. Following Obama's pivot of Asia in 2012, Biden's policy portends a continuation of Trump's hostility toward China, only with further intensification. The U.S. military build-up to confine China includes land, air, sea, and even space forces, with the South China Sea as a hotspot of contention. The U.S. is ringing Russia and China with missile defense systems, which had been illegal until George W. Bush abrogated the U.S.-Russia Anti-Ballistic Missile ABM Treaty in 2002. $1 trillion-plus nuclear weapons modernization, started by Obama and continued by Trump, lurches on under Biden, with the entire U.S. nuclear arsenal scheduled to be upgraded. The consequences are far greater risks of launching an accidental nuclear war and an accelerated arms race with Russia and China. The story ends just 100 seconds before disaster, but that is only half the story. The other half is the resistance to U.S. imperialism. American leadership of the world, touted by both Republicans and Democrats, is not democratic. No one elected the U.S. to be the world's nanny. International polls show the U.S. is rated among the most feared, hated, and dangerous countries in the world, and the greatest threat to world peace. The Vox Populi Project reports majorities or pluralities of the U.S. people support reducing the military budget, achieving peace by avoiding foreign intervention, negotiating directly with adversaries to avoid military confrontation, decreasing U.S. troops overseas, and constraining the president's ability to attack a foreign adversary.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Islam, my deen. Allah, my Lord. His word, Quran. Muhammad, Prophet. Praise be upon. I am Muslim for all of time.
By the first verse of the Holy Quran,
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Allah will bless you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Protect you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Help you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
So ask His blessings.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His protection.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His help.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, other life forms, anything that praises the Lord Almighty, subhanahu wa ta'ala, peace and salutations be upon you, my fellow. I am Zainab.
I hope they're still awake.
This is Youth Station. He is Brother Mehdi. Thank you so very much for being with us. Today, we're going to be talking something that I so totally cannot relate to.
It's a pleasure.
You're a dad, right?
Yeah.
I need a little bit more enthusiasm.
Yes!
Is it wonderful being a father?
It's gorgeous, man. It's insane.
Really?
Yeah.
Are you being sarcastic?
No, really. It's insane, you know. Sometimes, even when you're out, when you think, when all of a sudden something you remember about your child, you just lose your mind. You just want to be there.
Really?
You know? Yeah, it's gorgeous, bro.
It's a wonderful feeling,
yeah,
right?
Is
she like the reason why you get out of bed in the morning?
Yeah, because she smacks me in the face.
And she doesn't let you sleep. Oh my God, that's so precious.
I know.
Do you find that you have become or are actively trying to become a better person because of her?
I think so. It's not active. It's very subconscious for me. It's in your subconscious. Yeah, okay. It's very, yeah. And for me, it was insane because you learn a lot from children.
Yeah, you really do.
Yeah, it's
even Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he counts qualities and attributes of kids that he likes and he appreciates. Like one of it is that they fight but they hold no grudges.
Yeah, yeah.
And they're like, I'm never talking to you again. And then it's like tomorrow and they run into each other's arms. I'm like, I missed you and I brought you my lollipop and this and that.
Yeah, exactly.
And it's beautiful.
It's gorgeous. It's insane. So many things that you see. Hubbul atfal fa inni fatartuhum ala tawheedi. No, so Allah says that love of infant children, atfal over here means children, literally, not infants. Because Allah says, I've made them upon the true
essence,
nature that, I don't know how to put that. But yeah, they've got the purest form of intelligent existence within them that they show, right? That was a bold statement, but that's true. And what we need to do is nurture that. Try to understand what that being is going through and try to nurture that and bring the best out of that child, or that beauty that there is.
Do you think your parents succeeded to do that for you?
As you can see, you know.
The answer is no.
They absolutely did, you know. But yeah, there are things that I do realize that might have affected my approach to life. Were it not for those things, I might have learnt a few things earlier. Sooner than I've learnt now. But in general, yeah, I'm very grateful. But yeah, you know.
Would you raise your child the same way you were raised?
The same way, no.
Why?
Because
if it's so great, then why not?
It's great, but it isn't perfect. And no matter what I do, I know that I'm not going to be perfect. All I can do is try to. And I know that my parents did try to. But of course, you know, times change and you can never be the perfect parent. You know, the perfect human being. You need to be the perfect human being to be the perfect parent.
Does that scare you?
It does.
Does that keep you up at night? Like, am I going to... Especially because she's a baby girl. And baby girls, they need a bit more attention. They need a bit more, you know, detailed... they need more attention to detail in raising them. Mm-hmm. You need to be very meticulous in your behavior toward them because they pick everything up and they're more... I wouldn't say fragile, but they're more sensitive. And they're delicate, and they absorb things more than boys do to in certain areas.
But yeah, you do actively think about it. A few things, like for example, it's a very early stage, but even then, there are certain things that I remember. We used to have rugby in our school, and as you know, I'm a very lean person, and my mum, oh my lord, she did not let me play rugby. And she's the mother, you know. She's
protective,
so,
sort of way.
Yeah, yeah. She's like, oh, look, they died. You know, she means like, you're going to break into half and this and that. What I'm trying to say is, yeah, fair enough, that's different. But what I'm saying is there's a certain level of independence that children need, right? And instead of them trying to gain that attendance without you, it's actually the best that you give them independence that they want with yourself over there, you know?
It's the safest way after all.
That's something right now, for example. If my daughter falls and I know she's not hurt, I don't go pick her up,
right?
You know, I'm not like, oh, I don't go do that. I stare at her with the poker face, dead stare, and she's like, and she's like, okay, and she just gets up and runs away with her own thing. That's something at this stage, but generally in life, there are a few things that I, one of my parents, I'm not going to say, but there was this thing that they never told me what I should do, like as in enforcing it upon me, and fair enough, I did go here and there a lot, way off where I should have been. It brought me, at the end, it was them not enforcing that upon me that made me come to that thing itself, which is, you know,
wow. Realization of what?
Of faith.
Mm. So you're saying that on the one hand, your parents perhaps didn't give you independence in regarding certain matters like rugby, but on the other hand, they didn't enforce things on you, which allowed you to experiment more and were exposed to more things, and then you were free to choose your path in life, and yeah. That turned out well.
Excellent.
I'd say
you're right. About the independence is me myself. I had a lot of it. Right, but I've seen this in other people.
Do you have sisters?
Yeah, three.
Did your sisters have that much independence too?
Yeah.
Okay, fine. All right. Okay. Okay. Officially, kudos to your parents.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah. But what I'm saying is, like, I wanted too much. You know, I wanted too much that me as a parent might not give
to your child or to your daughter.
To my child. Mm. To my child. But the thing is, I wanted too much. Why? Because when I was a kid, when I was too young, like before nine minus, right? My mom was too protective.
Mm.
So there are certain things that I wanted to empty out that I wasn't able to.
Okay.
So yeah.
That's fair. And that's normal.
What are the things that you would do that your parents did, and what are the things that you wouldn't do that your parents did?
Okay. I cannot in a cajillion years imagine myself as a parent.
Can I leave?
This is why I said, why are we even having this conversation? I'm the wrongest person in the world to be having this conversation with. But, if I were going to contemplate on what my parents did and didn't do in my upbringing and whether it turned out for the better or not, well, I would say, I wish there was a...
You know, it's not necessary that it's wrong. You know, it could be a more right way. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, so, exactly. So. I mean, of course, their intention was well. They wanted my well-being. And as my parents, they had the responsibility of doing everything in their power to make sure I was going to be the best, you know, version of Zainab I could be. They tried. Whether they succeeded or not is, you know, yet
they
to be discussed.
Yeah.
They did it with the resources and the abilities and the knowledge that they had, like 20 years ago, raising a child in those circumstances. I was spoiled. As a child,
okay.
I was very spoiled because I was the only girl. And, but then I think I hit a certain age where I just became rebellious.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe I don't want a nanny. Maybe I don't want to do this. Maybe I don't want to be there. Maybe I don't want to dress like a girl. And then I picked up this really tomboy sort of persona, you know, and I stayed away from dresses and skirts and everything girly and pink for the longest time. And and my dad, he was very strict on me being a girl because I was his only baby girl, you know? And I understand that.
How old was this? I don't know, because I have a daughter, you know?
If she wants to maybe take up Muay Thai or Taekwondo or Karate.
Oh, I'm
going to
send her right now. She does Kia right now.
Exactly,
she's not even two.
Right? So just let her.
I'm teaching her.
There we go. Bless your heart. But my daddy wouldn't. And he was like, no, you're a girl.
Yeah, but how old were you? 10. All right. Okay.
Right?
This is for my own information, I'm asking.
Okay.
Yeah.
If you want, I'll give you my Baba's phone number and you guys can converse.
He's not going to tell me what he did wrong.
Especially my Baba, if he had allowed me to experiment with those interests a bit more, I would have gone so hard on during my adolescence, you know? But then I feel like it turned out for the best because looking in hindsight, looking at where I am now, I turned into this really independent, hardcore woman, which I appreciate. You need to be like that in today's world.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I would say that. I think in child upbringing, one of the most important elements every conscious parent has to implement is balance.
Mm.
Right?
Mm, yeah.
And I think because I was the only daughter and my dad had me when he was pretty old, and the culture and the society that we grew up in, he wanted to just protect me and put me in a bubble. And, you know, and then after age, I was like, just let me go. I want to breathe. Stop doting over me like that. There has to be a balance.
Mm.
Otherwise, your child will just...
Yeah, rebel.
rebel. That's very, very important in child upbringing. I believe that even psychologists emphasize on it a lot, saying that your punishment and reward should be proportionate with the action of the child, right? And because otherwise, when the child grows up and they develop that more intelligence and more personality, they won't be able to differentiate. And
yeah, sorry, man, you reminded me of something very interesting. About punishing reward.
Yeah.
You know what I think wish had happened? I actually literally, you know, things that we tell, we're like, oh, that's something a bit complicated for the child to understand. You know? So these things, nothing's too complicated for the child.
Yes, yes.
You know, I wish every single thing, instead of reward and punishment, I just wanted a logical explanation for everything. And yeah, I wouldn't need anything else. You know what I'm saying?
Huzzah.
You know, yeah, so...
I totally agree with you.
And I think that's the complete generation. The millennials, I think, and even the ones who are coming, oh, they are
all... The Gen Z.
Yeah, so they are all... I'm not going to do unless I know.
Exactly.
That's all they are.
And I find that so refreshing.
You're right.
It's
beautiful. Yeah, that's a hope. That's a ray
of hope.
It
really is a ray of hope. And alhamdulillah rabbil alameen, I wish all parents the best of luck in this. Great. Thank you so very much for being with us on this episode of
You're Welcome
Station. Until another greeting and salam, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
I am what I am because you made. I have what I have. My love is strong because you are the one I call creator, my Alpha and Omega, my protector and my maker. Because of you, in weakness I am braver, my defender and my savior, my giver and my taker. Abiding in silence with patience and guidance, aware when I need you, the light when I seek you, justice, forgiveness, the strength in my weakness, and my love, my love is strong.
A June 2020 report by the Institute for Policy Research at Northwestern University, which relied on data provided by the U.S. Census Bureau's Household Pulse Survey, state in the United States, food insecurity has doubled overall and tripled among households with children because of the coronavirus pandemic. We're prepared for you an article written by Robin Scher. The piece is titled The Real Deadly Global Pandemic, Acute Food Shortages. The article has been taken from the Asia Times Daily. Please stay with us for more of Robin Scher's article. Beyond the questions surrounding the availability, effectiveness, and safety of a vaccine, the COVID-19 pandemic has led us to question whether our food is coming from and whether we will have enough of it. According to a United Nations World Food Programme WFP report, COVID-19 might have left up to 265 million people worldwide with acute food shortages in 2020. Another United Nations report states the combined effect of the pandemic and the emerging global recession could, without large-scale coordinated action, disrupt the functioning of food systems, which would result in consequences for health and nutrition of a severity and scale unseen for more than half a century. A June 2020 report by the Institute for Policy Research at Northwestern University, which relied on data provided by the U.S. Census Bureau's Household Pulse Survey, states in the United States food insecurity has doubled overall and tripled among households with children because of the coronavirus pandemic. In a recent interview with CBS News, the Institute for Policy Research Director, Diane Whitmore-Schazenbach, warned that these statistics would likely continue to hold, with the numbers indicating particularly dramatic rises in food insecurity among Black and Hispanic families. Globally, the effects of COVID-19 on food security are equally, if not more, severe. According to a CBS News report, World Food Program Director David Beasley told the United Nations Security Council in April of 2020 that the world is on the brink of a hunger pandemic. David Beasley added, "In a worst-case scenario, we could be looking at famine in about 36 countries, and in fact, in 10 of these countries, we already have more than 1 million people per country who are on the verge of starvation." Mark Locock, the Undersecretary General of Emergency Relief Coordinator at the United Nations Office for Coordination of Humanitarian Affairs, and Axel van Trotsenburg, Managing Director of Operations at the World Bank, wrote, "The number of chronically hungry people increased by an estimated 130 million last year to more than 800 million, about 8 times the total number of COVID-19 cases to date." They said countries affected by conflict and climate change are particularly vulnerable to food insecurity. Empty stomachs can stunt whole generations. The U.S. Department of Agriculture warns that climate change is likely to diminish continued progress on global food security through production disruptions that lead to local availability limitations and price increases, interrupted transport conduits, and diminish food safety. The same might be said about the coronavirus pandemic, which has made it abundantly clear. Climate resilience, food security, and global health are closely intertwined. In terms of food security, another major concern is the pandemic-related school closures that have occurred across the globe, with UNICEF reporting that more than 1.6 billion children worldwide and young people have been affected by school closures. Schools provide a food lifeline for many children. For many, that is where they get their only nutritious meal of the day. In January, the UNICEF Office for Research, Innocenti, and World Food Programme released a new report that found that more than 39 billion in-school meals have been missed worldwide since the coronavirus pandemic began, with 370 million children worldwide having missed 40% of in-school meals. In early 2020, when COVID-19 was still a looming specter rather than the potentially deadly virus we are more familiar with today, the threat of food insecurity was a practical problem. Scenes of shoppers descending on aisles to stock up on supplies were a common sight. As CNN reported in March of 2020, supermarkets around the world rationed food and other products such as toilet paper and cleaning supplies in an effort to curb stockpiling. As the coronavirus pandemic continues to upend lives across the world, it has impacted the entire food supply chain. With the factory and supermarket workers being highly susceptible to COVID-19, there has been a concomitant decline in food production and a rise in prices. As Scott Faber, Senior Vice President of Government Affairs at the Environmental Working Group, EWG, reported, "Farmers in the United States were already facing labor shortages prior to the coronavirus pandemic, and with tightened immigration as well as the heightened risk and poor compensation associated with these jobs, food processors and farm labor contractors have struggled to find other workers willing to risk their lives to work in meat plants, packing sheds, or produce fields. The pandemic has exposed the weakness of the industrialized global food system, which depends on long, complex transportation chains and cross-border travel. April Short, a fellow at the Independent Media Institute, recently wrote in Salon.com, "The monstrous and unsustainable food industry, known as Big Ag, relies on the horrendous treatment of laborers, a wasteful allocation of resources, worldwide environmental devastation, and in a pinch can quickly devolve into near collapse of the entire system, as evidenced by the delays, shortages, and pressure during the COVID-19 pandemic and the deepening hunger crisis in America." April Short said, "Among the many necessary systemic changes 2020 has illuminated is the need to majorly restructure the way we cultivate and access food in our communities." It didn't take the pandemic to reveal the inefficiency and injustice of our food system. Globally, a third of all food is wasted, whilst nearly 690 million people were undernourished in 2019, almost 60 million more people than in 2014. But the coronavirus pandemic has underscored the matter. According to OCHA, the number of acutely food insecure people could increase to 270 million worldwide due to the COVID-19 pandemic, representing an 82% increase compared with the number of acutely food insecure people pre-COVID-19 era. And the disruption of transportation has shown that long distances it normally takes for food to get from one place to another can be a serious liability during a crisis. China, which was the first country to be hit by the coronavirus that caused COVID-19, offers insight into the prolonged impact of the pandemic on transportation and food systems. According to an article in The Conversation, the lockdown in Hubei province in China, which is home to 66 million people, led to a shortage in delivery of animal feed, as well as refrigerated containers full of imported vegetables, fruit, and frozen meat in February of 2020. Food insecurity has long been a pressing issue, particularly for developing countries. However, as Mir Ashrafun Nahar, a research associate at the South Asian Network on Economic Modeling, explained in a Financial Express article, the COVID-19 pandemic has made it more acute. In response, Mir Ashrafun Nahar argues for a policy-based approach that includes subsidy-based transportation systems for agriculture to support supply chains, as well as policies aimed at cutting down on agricultural production costs in order to help farmers recover from the effects of the coronavirus pandemic. The Organization for Economic Cooperation and Development, OECD, an intergovernmental economic group with 37 member countries, said that the pandemic has laid bare pre-existing gaps in social protection systems in a report published in June of 2020. The Organization for Economic Cooperation and Development, OECD, report states, "While the impacts of COVID-19 are still unfolding, experience so far shows the importance of an open and predictable international trade environment to ensure food can move to where it is needed." The report added, "The biggest risk for food security is not with food availability, but with consumers' access to food. Safety nets are essential to avoid an increase in hunger and food insecurity. Another problem is the lack of media coverage about the food insecurity being witnessed around the world, particularly during the COVID-19 era. As The Economist recently pointed out, journalists in 2020 wrote more than 50,000 articles about the cancelled Eurovision Song Contest, but only around 2,000 articles about drought and hunger in Zambia. For meaningful reform to the food system to occur, change is going to happen at every level, from national level, state level, and local government, to big agriculture, big ag, small farmers, and everyday consumers. With a future looking ever more uncertain due to the climate crisis, adapting to new ways of producing and transporting food will be the key to our survival.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a televised speech delivered on January 8, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Republic of Iran, on the anniversary of an uprising led by the people of the city of Qom on January 9, 1978.
Benefiting from the innovation and enthusiasm of youth, as well as the experience of veterans in the management of the country. I have certain points to raise, but the assumption that benefiting from experienced forces contradicts the employment of youth is wrong. We should also pay attention that some middle-aged individuals act like youth. Shahid Soleimani was about 60 years old, but he witnessed that he moved as swiftly as youth in mountainous and desert areas, and that he was not afraid of anything. Of course, the people have little information about his activities. They only know what has been broadcast on television. But I know that his activities were much wider in scope. Sometimes, he worked so hard in the course of 24 hours that one would become tired of reading the reports about them. Wondering how a person could work so hard in the course of 24, 36 hours, some people are like this. The last issue is about the coronavirus. I wish to speak about it again. First of all, the vaccine produced is a source of pride. This should not be denied. It is a source of dignity and pride for the country. Of course, they are working on vaccines in different ways, but in one case, they tested it on humans and it has proved to be successful.
Your light and love, all I see. Nothing more I'd ever want or need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to
Some people should not try to deny it. There are some individuals who cast doubts on every great feat accomplished in the country. When I youth build nuclear centrifuges, and when I mentioned them in my public speeches a few times, some scientific personalities wrote letters to me saying, "Aga, do not be deceived by these claims. They cannot do such a thing." They rejected it downright, saying that it was not possible. But you witnessed what happened and what achievements we achieved. The same is true of stem cells. When the late Kazemi, head of the Royan Institute, and the dear youth, who are thankfully still living today, managed to develop stem cells, which is a very great achievement in biological areas. Some people sent messages to us or wrote letters. I do not remember if they wrote letters or not, saying that I should not believe it. Some people even came to visit me and said it to me directly. They said that I should not give too much credit to those claims, as they were not acceptable. However, they were acceptable and I believed them because they were legitimate claims. And later on, its progress increased by 10 times.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah.
Around the world with reporters.
The Bolivarian Republic of Venezuela might be about to break relations with the Kingdom of Spain after Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro announced he would review relations of all kinds with the European country due to what he calls their improper and disrespectful actions against Venezuela. Experts say that Spain, among members of the European Union, is regarded as the most important influence in the European policy toward the nations of Latin America. In the light of rising political tensions between Caracas and Madrid, Maduro denounced recent hostile actions from the Spanish government of Pedro Sanchez, including the Spanish Foreign Minister Arancha Gonzalez, who last Saturday visited the border between Colombia and Venezuela and criticized the situation of Venezuelan migrants in the zone. The visit by the top Spaniard diplomat in Colombia was strongly decried by Maduro, saying that Spain must stay away from his country's internal issues.
I condemn Spain's meddling actions. Such a mistaken conduct will be punished by my administration.
Meanwhile, on the opposition side, many backed the Spanish move, alleging the European country must intervene in Venezuela's problems.